What is the greatest message that you've ever heard? If you went out and asked people, I suspect in many places in the world today, thank you, Alan, they would say that the greatest message that we could hear would be that the war is ended. Peace has broken out and there's no more fighting and bloodshed. Other people would be much more individual. It would be hospital results have come back clear. You don't got to worry anymore. You know, you're fine. There'll be some, perhaps, today, who would be checking their numbers of the lottery and realising that they align with the draw and they are suddenly now not having to worry about paying their gas bill. They're worried about where they're going to moor their yacht. So good news comes in many ways. But this morning, we're not going to talk about war. We're not going to talk about hospital results that will give you a few more years or a yacht that will just be, you know, stolen or wear out. We're going to talk about the greatest message, the gospel message. The message concerning the good news. The gospel means good news. Concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is a great message. We thought about the message being something really valuable, carried around. But here's the question this morning, a challenging question. When was the last time you shared the message of the gospel? When was the last time you told somebody else the good news of Jesus Christ? Challenging, isn't it? Now, of course, your brain now might be sort of thinking, oh, well, that's not the kind of person I am. We pay a pastor for that, don't we? You know, the preacher turns up. He does the preaching and we do the hearing. And we invite people and, well, it's sad they don't come in, but if they did come in, they would hear the message. Or maybe you're the sort of person who says, well, I get a bit tongue-tied. I'm a bit nervous and I get tongue-tied and I worry. I really worry. I mean, I might get it all wrong. I mean, it seems quite a simple message when you first heard it, but the more you learn, the more complicated it seems to be. And what do I say first? And I'm sure I probably end up getting so tongue-tied and preaching heresy or something. I'm going to make a mess of it. And then people laugh at me, and I might put them off forever, and I'll leave it to others. Or maybe we just actually are a little bit scared, embarrassed by it all. In this modern world, it seems such a kind of archaic message, doesn't it? You know, that there's a God in heaven, that he sent his Son, and we're sinners, and we need to be saved. That just seems out of kilter with the world we're in. So I'll just live my Christian life in a kind of peaceful way, and I won't make too much noise about it. Well, there are lots of reasons, and I'm sure maybe all of those reasons are mixed up somewhere together. But did you know that the greatest number of people who will be in heaven will not be there because they heard the Apostle Peter preach at Pentecost, or Paul preach at Ephesus, or Sukesh preach in Cotswold Chapel, or Martin Lloyd-Jones preach to hundreds, or Spurgeon preached to thousands? It will be because ordinary Christians, like you and me, clay jars if you prefer, gossiped, shared the gospel. Get to heaven, there'll be all these souls rejoicing. I don't know what kind of conversations there will be. Who knows? I don't know. But will we give our testimonies to each other? So how did you get saved? Well, this guy at work talked to me. That person in the street, they look really worried, but they give me a tract, so would you read this? That will be where we see the victory. But early church, how did the early church grow so exponentially? You know, okay, yes, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and thousands were saved. Paul, it says of Paul, he preached to all Asia. So clearly he had a great ministry. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, and we could call the book of Acts the Acts of Jesus Christ, couldn't we? And the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It says, those who were scattered, because there was great persecution in Jerusalem, and the Christians were scattered. They had to get out. It said, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. So, what I want to do this morning is looking at 2 Corinthians. So if you've got your Bible open at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at some verses from there. So it's great encouragement when you do have your Bible open and you can check out whether the preacher is off beam or whether he's bang on the money, as it were. So check it out, make sure you follow it. And I wonder whether you, when the last time you read 2 Corinthians? I must admit it was some time, and I looked at it this week and thought, what a joy this book is. So what I want to hopefully do this morning is to look at this message of the gospel. Because if you're going to share the message, you kind of need, I suppose, 2 things. You need to know the message. You need to know what to say. And you say, but I'm going to make it, well, I get it all wrong. I get tongue-tied, I get mixed up. So what we want is a nice simple message. What is the simple message of the gospel? What do we say to people when we feel that we need to speak to them about, you know, Jesus Christ? What do we say to them? And we've got 3 things. But I want to do more than just say, tell you probably what you already know. What I want to do is to get you excited about the message. You know, I wonder, when you woke up this morning, you thought, well, it's Sunday, yes, I'm going to church. I wonder what you thought. I wonder if you thought, oh, Sunday, oh yeah, okay, I've got to do this, got to do that, got to do the other. You might have thought, well, I feel a bit tired, maybe I'll give it a miss. I ought to go. So few there ought to go encourage people. I hope we're singing some modern hymns, okay? And we have seen those old hymns. I hope we sing some new hymns. I hope the sermon's okay. I wonder what you went through your mind. You thought, I hope it doesn't go on too long, because I've got lunch. You know, but I wonder whether you were excited. And you're excited because not only are you going to be with God's people, but you thought, I'm going to hear the best news ever. You know, that's a challenge, isn't it? So to witness, to tell others, we need to know what to say, but we need more than that. We need to be excited about this message. You know, I can remember, I worked in an engineering company when my son was born. And that was so exciting, you know, a baby, you know. I just wanted to tell everybody. You know, they probably smiled and thought, oh, you know, somebody with 10 kids, so they'll find out soon enough. It's not exciting. But I wanted to tell people because it seemed like an exciting thing. So we need to be excited about this. This is great news. So I'd like to excite you to share this gospel so that you... It's not a burden, it's something, oh, it's a duty, I suppose I better go and knock on my neighbour's door. It's a joy, you can't keep it in. You can't hold it inside the jar, you've got to get it out. Okay, so 3 things in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians here. The first thing is this message, this gospel message, this good news is a reconciling message. Verse 20, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's an urgency here, isn't there? He didn't say to them, oh, by the way, if you've got some time, I've got an interesting message to, you know, but take it or leave it. He said, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And there's the first thing then we notice about the gospel, about this gospel message, if we're going to tell people about this gospel message, we're going to be excited by it, is that we actually do need to be put right with God. Because you don't reconcile friends. You know, I don't need to, after this service, go up to Alan and say, you know, can we be reconciled? Because we're not out of kilter. You only reconcile with people who are far apart. You bring them together. And the Bible teaches very clearly, and you know this, if you've been coming here for some while, you know this, the Bible teaches that we're out of sorts with God, but actually it's worse than that. We're not just out of sorts, we've not had a tiff. This is not like a marriage where you have a tiff and then you make up. This is something broken. This is something far away. The relationship is not there. And the Bible actually goes to a shocking level intensity. It doesn't say that we're not friends with God, and God's not that pleased with us. It actually says we are enemies of God. And you may say, well, I'm sure I wasn't an enemy of God. Oh, you were. You know, remember the Jews, when Jesus was being brought up before them, the Jews said, we won't have this man to reign over us. I wonder, before you were a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, do you want God ruling over your life? I didn't. You know, you don't mind a bit of religion. I don't mind God being there, you know, as a sort of crutch when I'm in trouble. I can call to him and he helps me out and he gives me good things. I don't mind Christmas and I don't mind, you know, Easter. Those are good things. But do I want him ruling over my life? See, we're enemies. Put this man away. Or get him out. Get him out on holidays and Sundays. But I don't want him on any other day. I don't want him in here interfering with my thought patterns, my behaviours. So the Bible says that we need to be reconciled to God. And of course, we could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and blame Adam, couldn't we? You know, we said, well, look, he did that. And it spread through the human race. But we don't have to go that far. We don't have to go back and think that, okay, we were in Adam. Adam was the federal head, as it were, of the human race. We don't have to go back that far because we just look at our own hearts. We are sinners. You know, God sent his word to us. And we take the bits we like, but we reject the bits we don't like. We put our fingers in our ears when God speaks. God sent his son, but we crucified him. You say, I didn't crucify him. You'd have been in that crowd the same as them. Our hearts are hardened to God. So what does God do? God sends, you know, God sent his prophets. He sent his word. Finally, he sends his son. Surely they'll listen to my son. But they crucified him. What does God do? What would you have done? If you're sat on the throne of the universe, and your beloved son, and they take him and they murder him unjustly. What have you done? You'd have destroyed it. That's what we would have done. I'll show those humans. That's it. That's the end. But what does God do? God comes to us and entreats us, pleads with us. The God of the universe pleads with his creatures. And not only his creatures, but his enemies. And he pleads with them. And he says, come back. Be reconciled to me. So the first thing we need to know is that we need to be reconciled with God. And that's our message to the world. If you say, well, if I said one thing to somebody who doesn't know Christ, doesn't know the gospel, what would it be? And it would be, you need to be put right with God. That's the message of the gospel in part. Of course, in Christ, through Christ. But the other thing we need to notice here as well is that there's a high cost to this reconciliation. In verse 21 of the chapter, it says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Notice Jesus didn't become sin. He didn't sort of absorb sin. It was an act of God. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This act of reconciliation is the greatest act you could ever imagine. It cost not God small change. This wasn't an easy thing. Send a few angels, a little bit of, you know, loose change from heaven's sort of redemptive plan, if you like. No, God sent his only son. You think of, you know, you've got a lovely little baby at the back there, you know. You think of your children. Would you give them over to people who would murder them and stamp on them? You wouldn't do that. But God loves us so much. So God so loved the world. What a wonderful verse, isn't it? We're so familiar with it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. What a God we have. What a God. On the cross, let's never leave the cross. On the cross, your sins, if you're a Christian, were loaded upon Christ. And he bore your sins, and worse than bearing your sins, the spotless Son of God bearing your sins, that's bad enough. But worse than that, he bore the judgment of God. On the cross, he cried out, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore your sins on the cross. This is the message. You need to be put right with God. How do I do that? Jesus died in your place to bear the punishment that you deserved. That is the message of the cross. That's not hard, is it, to share? You need to be reconciled with God. You don't have to do the converting. God does that. God does that. I had somebody well, quite a while ago now, but they said to me, oh, you're a Christian. What's the Bible all about? Well, that's a tough question, isn't it? Someone said to you, what's the Bible about? You said, well, it's about lots of things. Well, where do I start? There's a very simple answer. I came across this, and I thought this was great. Okay, it's a quote. I can't remember where it came from, but it was a commentator on an internet site. And this is what the commentator says. He said, did you know that the whole Bible is a record of God's reconciling us to himself? He said, what's this book about? It's about reconciliation. And then he goes on to say, we ran away. He pursued us. We were scattered like sheep. He sent the good shepherd. We hid in darkness. He sent the true light. We were dying in self-made drought. He sent the living water. What's this book about? It's about redemption. God comes to us. So, Christian, you're a Christian here. You've been reconciled to God. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing. What is your role there now in this? Well, I thank Sukesh for giving me this illustration. I borrowed it and just adapted it. So thank you, Sukesh, for this. This is good. Okay. So I want you to imagine, and I've got to say this right, you are Sergei Kaslikta. I can't say that very well. Okay. Sergei Kaslikta. I don't know who Sergei Kaslikta is. Okay. I probably pronounced it wrong, so you probably didn't get it quite right. But he's the Ukrainian ambassador to Moscow. That's a job, eh? Ukrainian ambassador in Moscow. I had to actually look it up to make sure there was one, and he was there. He is there. Okay? And your leader has sent you to go and see President Vladimir Putin. Well, how do you feel about that? Putin is at war with you. He has invaded your country. He has murdered your people, and he has commanded his troops to commit atrocities. You don't like him very much. You're a bit scared of him. You hate what he's doing. But you book an appointment, and amazingly, he gives you some time. And you meet him. And you shake his hand, and you respectfully greet him. And you hand him the letter that your president has given you. He opens it. And it's read out loud. And it goes something like this. It says, my dearest President Putin, please lay down your arms and let us have peace. I want you to be reconciled with us. I want us to have peace going forward. In fact, I want to have a loving relationship with you. Can you imagine? Putin is not impressed by this message. Maybe he tears it up, maybe he laughs. Then you do something else. You get on your knees, you plead with him. Please, please. You are that ambassador. That is your role. You didn't create the message. You're not responsible for the success of the message. But you are responsible for sharing the message. You are an ambassador. Paul says that. He said, we are ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians. So you are that ambassador. And we take it, don't we? And do you know, sharing the gospel is one of the greatest privileges and one of the most solemn things you could do. It is joyous, and yet it has a weight to it. What does it say in verse 10? Alan read to us. Paul, as he preached the gospel, as he urged his listeners to be reconciled to God, I think he had the judgment day in mind. He says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is done due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And he goes on to say, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. be reconciled to God. Isn't that powerful? God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, the good news, that men and women, lost in darkness, estranged, enemies of God, can be put right with God. What an exciting message. It is a message of life and death. When you share the gospel, it may be the only time that person ever hears the gospel before the judgment day. So it's a solemn thing. But what a privilege to tell them of our Saviour. What a privilege. So, a question for you before we come on to our second point. Have you been reconciled to God? It's easy, isn't it, in a church like this to assume that everybody has been reconciled to God. But maybe you've been a churchgoer all your life. Maybe you've been a member at Copse Road Chapel. Maybe you're the sort of person that is quite religious and good living and clean and upright. Good. What a wonderful thing. And good parents, took you to church, taught you well. But have you ever been reconciled to God? Because the Bible says that unless this act of reconciliation has taken place, unless you have been born again, unless you have been converted, we don't use these words much these days, do we? You know, we talk about making decisions for Jesus and going forward in a meeting. But the Bible talks about conversion. It talks about the new birth. Words that are out of favour. They're not popular words, even in churches these days. But you know, you need to be reconciled with God. You say, what if I'm not reconciled to God? What do I do? Do I sit and wait for it to happen? No. You get up and you go to Christ. In Psalm 2, and it might seem a strange place to go to Psalm 2, there's a picture in Psalm 2, and there's an army. And here is the king's son. And he's approaching this village that presumably has rebelled. And it's going to be destroyed. And it says in Psalm 2, to the residents of that village, as it were, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. The picture here is that you're in that village, you realise that if you stay there, you're going to be destroyed. You're under judgment. But you're urged to go and throw yourself on the mercy of the king's son. Kiss the son. Make peace with him. And that is what you must do. If you have not been reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ, you must go without delay. And you must go to Christ and you must ask him. He's paid a high price. The cost is immense. But it's free for you. It's a free gift of eternal life in Christ. So the gospel message, what is it all about? What do we have to share? It is a message of reconciliation. Secondly, it is a transforming message. A message of transformation. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, remember, not in the world, been taken and converted, reconciled to God in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So, if someone said to you, Christianity, what's it all about? What's it all about? You say, well, it's a message that you need to be reconciled with God, but it's a message you need to be transformed. It's not some kind of religious hospital experience where you go in, you're a bit battered, you're feeling a bit wear and tear, you've got a few cuts and bruises, a few broken bones, you go in, they patch you up. That is not Christianity. Christianity is not being mended, it's being made new. Not being mended, it's being made new. And this is not some special experience. So people say, somebody said to me a while back, they said, oh, are you one of those born-again Christians? Like as if you're some sort of nutcase, you know? Some fruitcake who was a bit sort of, you know, sing a bit more heartily than all the other Christians in the world. You know, you're one of those born-again Christians. The Bible teaches of no other. It is a transforming message. You are transformed through the new birth, through being converted. And I love this verse, if anyone is in Christ. You see, this is not just for the elite few, some higher level Christians or someone who has some more mystically orientated than others. This is for everyone. It says, if anyone is in Christ, so anyone, kings and commoners, popes and prisoners, anyone needs to be converted. And it's more than just being forgiven, isn't it? It's not more than just being reconciled to God. It's, you know, it's one thing to be reconciled, a wonderful thing. You know, I've been reconciled to God, but that's not enough. So what happened on the cross? It wasn't just reconciliation. It was transformation. He changes us. And I don't know about you, but it's very easy to think of conversion, somebody becoming a Christian, as a small thing. You know, you see somebody in church and they're not a Christian, and then they come back and they say, well, I've made this commitment, I went to Christ, and I'm a Christian. And we thought, that's wonderful. But I wonder how big you think that is. There was a preacher quite a few years ago called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he was a great preacher. And he was a you know, very flowery preacher. And you read his sermons and they're quite old-fashioned, but there's so much power in them. But he said this, I was really struck by this. He said, it is more difficult, and he says in brackets, of course, nothing's difficult to God. But he said, it was more difficult to create a Christian than create a world. It's interesting, isn't it? Where's he going with this? He says, well, what was there to begin with when God made the world? There was nothing. Nothing standing in God's way. It was just passive. But to change us, there was much that opposed him. Our stubborn wills, our deep prejudices, our ingrained love of iniquity, all these opposed him and aimed at thwarting his designs. Yes, it was great to make a world, but greater to create a new creature in Christ. So if you're a Christian this morning, take it in what has happened to you. You know, you look at, I was watching something on the TV and it was, they were looking at some valley and the glacier had torn it out and the rivers and it was immense. And you think of all the power that was involved in all of that. And then you go back and think of God making the universe and the stars and the sun. You think, wow, that's immense. That's huge. Imagine that. But making you a Christian was a greater act of creation. Much more impressive. So we want to share the gospel with others. You need to be thrilled by the gospel. Be thrilled at what's happened to you. Question, what is it like then? What does it mean to be a new creature? What is it like? And I'm going to quote one more person here. And I don't know if you have commentaries at home on the Bible. But if you only had one set of commentaries on the whole Bible, you need this one. Matthew Henry. It is incredibly modern when you read it, all right? Incredibly modern. You wouldn't know it was written in 1600 and something, possibly, around there. And this is what Matthew Henry says about the new creature, the Christian. The renewed man, or woman, I suppose, the renewed man acts upon new principles, by new rules, with new ends, and in new company. The believer is created anew. His heart is not merely set right. A new heart is given to him. He is the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He is changed in his character and conduct. The man who formerly saw no beauty in the Saviour that he should desire him, now loves him above all things. So Christian, the Bible, Paul and the whole Bible commands us, urges us to live as transformed people, as new creatures. And you know, if we were to reach the world, our words may be important, but our lives preach a louder sermon. Our lives preach a louder sermon. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we are constantly being renewed and made more Christ-like. So, have you been born again? You say, well, I'm a Christian, but not one of those born again types. There is only one type. You need to be reconciled to God, yes. And you need to be transformed, changed from the old to the new, converted. Now, you may have made a decision, gone forward at a meeting. But actually, that is not what the Bible doesn't use those terms. You won't find anything in the Bible that says, go forward at a meeting and make a commitment. It talks about being born again. Have you been born again? Have you been changed? Do you have a new heart, new desires? If you do, live in that new life. Put the old man to death. And then lastly, and much more briefly, it is a reconciling message. It is a transforming message. So what do we say to people? You need to be reconciled to God through what Christ has done. You need to be born again and changed. That is the message. But it's a deeply humbling message. It's a deeply humbling message. Because this message is all about what God has done, not about what man has done. The gospel has become quite man-centered. If you go to a lot of places, you'll find that there's high-powered preachers and speakers. There's professional musicians with very expensive equipment. There's lights and everything going on. Now, I'm not decrying being well-organized, having good preachers and good music. More for that. But it's become very man-centered. And this is exactly what was happening in Corinth. Why did Paul write this letter? Because the Corinthians had become seduced, beguiled by impressive speakers who came in wealthy, health and wealth. I think there was health and wealth preaching going on here. And these preachers had come in and they'd said, that poor fella, you need to know a few things about him. He hasn't visited for a while, so he's a bit unreliable. And his preaching, I don't know what you think Paul's preaching was like, but you get the impression that it wasn't impressive. You know, people didn't rush saying, wow, what a great... This was no Spurgeon. So his words, well, he's it's a bit complicated, and he's weak, and bodily, well, he's a sick man. He's got problems, health-wise. And I'm sure he can't really be the real deal, because, you know, he has to work for a living. He has to make sales. Whereas, look at us, we got plenty of money. We're flash. And you see the Corinthians have been seduced by that. And what does Paul call them in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians? He calls them, with irony, super apostles. He said, these super apostles, oh, they're great, aren't they? Look at them. Outward show. Of course they perverted the gospel. Of course they were building their own reputation on the back of what Paul had done. But they'd been seduced by this. And we can be like that sometimes. We can think that if we get, you know, some sort of impressive sort of speaker. Because this is what the world preaches, isn't it? If you want to be successful in business, you need a powerful leader, a charismatic leader. You know, Elon Musk or a Richard Branson, I'm going back a bit now, but you need these impressive people, don't you? With great plans and resources. But Paul says, our resources is the treasure, isn't the family talk, the treasure inside the jar. You know, we don't look at the jar and say, what an impressive jar. We take the treasure out and we say, that's the message. The power of God in delivering that message. So, what does Paul do? He reminds them that it's the other way round. Look at Christ. Did he come riding on a white horse and defeat the Romans? No, the victory was in defeat, wasn't it? The victory was in the cross. The cross, the most humiliating thing you could do. You put somebody on the cross, you were saying they were worse than a common criminal. Our Saviour humbled himself even to death, even the cross. So you see, Paul says it's the other way round. It's the other way round. Man, the gospel humbles man to his rightful place and says, that's where you are, and it exalts God. And that's what we must do. So when you go and preach this gospel, remember that what you say probably doesn't matter that much. It cannot stop God's purposes. Just tell people, in your weakness, the clay jar that you are, remember, you carry the treasure. You carry the treasure, and it's the treasure of the gospel that will save people's lives. Tell people, be reconciled to God through Christ. Tell them about Jesus dying in their place. Tell them they need to be born again. Tell them they need to humble themselves before the cross and God will do the rest. Salvation is of the Lord, I think Moses said. We say that too. You carry the word of life. Go out and share this message. It is a wonderful message. Be excited by it. Remember what God has done for you. A greater work than creating the universe in your heart. Let's pray.